So we've been talking about the practical side of Christian living, and it's the where the rubber meets the road. Remember the last few chapters from 12 to 16 are talking about our Christian walk in action, and it's putting those things together so that we takes all the doctrine Paul taught us, and now it's putting it now into the action side of things so that we know how to apply it in every day. And we first of all talked about the body of Christ and how we are to interact with each other within the body. Our purpose in the body is to build each other up. We need to edify each other. We need to focus in on the needs of other people. We automatically think of our own needs. Now, Paul is trying to expand that beyond ourselves and saying we need to focus in on the whole body, so that the whole body now is interacting with each other. And that's the importance of meeting together. That's the reason that we don't have church out in the middle of a forest somewhere and just commute with God. Well, that's not what he intends. He intends the body to come together. And so if you don't do that, you're not doing what Paul is instructing us to do. You can't interact with the body if one of the body parts is staying home. You need to come together. It's an important part of being a believer. And so Paul is making sure that he's telling us and giving us these instructions so that we know how we interact with the body and the importance of being together as a body. And so this is what he was covering here in chapter 12, and then talking about the different and various gifts that are given to the body. Again, the focus here is the body, not on the person with the gifts. Most people turn that around when they get to the gifts and they focus in on the gifts and how to determine what gift you have. Well, Paul doesn't really go into that. He's talking about whatever gift, whatever need you see, that you need to get involved with the body and use that in building up, in nurturing, in helping the body to grow. And our ultimate idea here is that we need to bring each other up to a common understanding of our faith. And so that is where we have to be. We need to understand Scripture rightly divided in order for us to all come to equal terms in our faith, in our walk. If you don't have a good understanding of Scripture, then you're not going to have a good understanding of how God wants you to walk. If you're reading the wrong passages and trying to apply them, things that you find for Israel, then you're not going to have a proper walk. It's so important to really understand Scripture rightly divided. And if you don't, you're going to be down the wrong path. You're going to start picking up the wrong doctrine, and you're going to try to act in ways that we shouldn't act. And that's what many do. Many go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and use Jesus as their example. Now, Jesus Christ is our example. Philippians talks about that, where he humbled himself, and we are to be humble like him. But they take the earthly Jesus as their example and try to apply that in their everyday life, and that's not proper.
Just a note, when you talk about how people reflect on who Jesus Christ is, there was a Southwest Airline plane that the engine blew and the lady died. I was reading some of the quotes from some other passengers, and one lady was talking about how she was scared of her death, and she said, I almost thought I was going to see baby Jesus and Papa God.
Huh.
And I thought, you know, that's your belief on who Jesus Christ is, baby, as a baby. And that's...
Which is pretty sad, because and even people that go right back to the earthly Jesus, well, that's not our example. They have to go to the risen and glorified Jesus Christ. And so it's really what was revealed to Paul by Jesus Christ. We're really going by the last words of Jesus, who spoke them to Paul. But yet people skip over that and somehow think that the earthly example, he was brought here for our example, is what most people think. And so they get this twisted view of what Christianity is. They think it's imitating Jesus Christ. and they think that is being Christ-like, when it's really being Christ-like is a work of the Holy Spirit in the believer according to Pauline doctrine. And so they have a twisted view of what it's like to be Christ-like. There are a number of groups out there. Rosalie, we were talking about the Mark Men for Christ. And it sounds good on the very surface of it, but as you get into it, you realize that they're trying to be good people by acting good, and it's really not based on Scripture. It's on encouraging each other, and it, you know, they throw in a lot of Christian terms to get to that point, but it really is not a Christian organization. It turns out it's actually a Catholic organization that they're trying to make ecumenical, and so they're opening it up for all men to encourage each other to act better. Well, that's kind of, you know, following that idea that we need to act like Christ is, when in fact we need to be on the inside what Christ wants us to be. And we do that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the power of Him working through in and through us.
And it strikes me that the more you would study and get that word working in you with the Holy Spirit's help, the more you'd have the mind of Christ, the more you probably would look more like Jesus, but it wouldn't be through the flesh, it'd be through the Holy Spirit working in you.
That's exactly right. And Israel would conform to the law. The law was an external force that said, you act this way. Jesus, when he came on this earth, even said, well, you say this, but I say you can't even think of things. So, in other words, if you, the law says, don't commit adultery. But then Jesus upped it and said, well, you have to not even think about having adultery or think things like that. So in other words, Jesus, even with the law, which was an outward pressure to act correctly, Jesus was now internalizing it, saying, well, it's got to be from the heart. So even Israel had to change from the inside out. It wasn't just acting outside. Most people miss that. People who are not believers are trying to be a believer by acting like a believer. And they think if they act like Jesus Christ, that that is what is demanded by the Bible. When actually, like Stephen was saying, it's an inward change from the Holy Spirit. And it's the change that we have from the inside that causes the external to change. And our walk being Christ-like is something that comes from the inside, not the outside. And that's really what we have to learn is in our Christian walk in life. It's not makeup on the zombie. You know, that's most people try to make the zombie, the old nature, look good by acting good. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is being a new person and making the old person dead. That old person in God's eyes is dead. Now we need to act like it's dead. When in fact we often act like it's still alive and well. But we need to live our life as if it is dead and live our life for Christ, allowing Him to work in and through us in what we do. So,
I just happened to see on the news this morning where Jones Corbett was just really mocking the Bible. And it said it condemns the whole of the Bible as repetitive, self-contradictory, pretentious, foolish, ill-intentioned.
Wow. But isn't that what we should expect from the world? Because they're, and Colossians, 2 Corinthians says that they can't understand these spiritual things because they're not spiritual. And that proves it right there. That's the world's view of things and how the world will take and can't understand it, and therefore it is foolish. Yeah, not only do they not accept the Bible, but boy, they can't rightly divide, as even many Christians don't have that concept. It makes perfect sense that the world would think the Bible is foolish.
That being said, would it make any sense whatsoever to try to speak to, say, a publisher from them, or just Son and Holy Spirit to do it. You know, would it make any sense to say, look at, you totally missed the boat here, and try to point it out, if you had the opportunity, just kind of a hypothetical?
Let's take the shack, for instance. Would it do any good to tell the publisher that this is baloney when they're raking in millions of dollars? They don't care. They're making money. It's working. And they would say that, well, it's proof that it's working because we have many people that have bought the product, which is what churches do. What's that?
They can relate to God that way.
Yeah. Yeah, if maybe you can't, but they can. And many churches take a very pragmatic view of Christianity in that they will do everything they can to attract people to come to the church, thinking that's the way to go. And so what happens when they attract people by acting more like the world, they have to keep them by acting more like the world and keep that the facade, or keep that idea of whatever their Christianity is, whatever they attract people with, they have to keep doing more of it to keep them. And so they go, it's kind of a downward spiral for churches because they're looking in the wrong direction. Instead of being spiritual, they're trying to, and they try to convince themselves that it's good when we get a lot of people coming to church. But yet, what are they getting when they come to church? At best, they might get some warm milk, usually there's nothing of substance at many churches. And so they have, I guess they've gone to a pragmatic Christianity, and if we get people that come to church, then we're doing a good job. And they're judging by the wrong criteria. So Paul is telling us in chapter 12, basically, that we, well, it sums up in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so we need to get along with each other. He also then goes on in chapter 13, he starts bringing government into it. How do we interact with government as believers? That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. And that the idea that our relationship with government is something that was given by God. And it's an institution that was, we're told, that is given to man because the option of anarchy is not a good one. God knew that we need to have some discipline, believers and non-believers, and so the structure that he gave us was government. And so the government is a God-given institution. Now, I think I go contrary to what many people think, is that those people are not put in specifically by God, but the institution was given by God. Now, God certainly can have certain people come into government, and others he's going to have his will be done in the long run, no matter who goes into office. For instance, John 19, we'll just take a little side trip here. John 19:11. This is the government in action here. Verse 10. And so Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So in other words, Pilate was in this position because of God. Now, many people interpret that God specifically put Pilate into that position. I interpret it that God has made the position of government, and he's in there because God made government. So that's a kind of a whole study that we could go through, but we're not going to take time at this point. And so there are, I believe, again, God made government. God has authorized government, but if you say he put certain people into government specifically, then I think you can run into some trouble because there's a lot of evil people in government. Now, Hitler in charge of Germany. Well, did God do that? I think there's a problem when you say God caused Hitler to be put into Germany to have his will done. In other words, God wanted to wipe out a lot of Jews? Well, I don't think that's the case. However, the concept of government was God-given. God's will is going to be worked in and through this. The government being man-run is going to change over to a government God-run at the millennial kingdom. That changeover happens during the tribulation period when God starts cleaning up the earth and getting ready for Him to come back. But, like I said, that's a whole other issue. So, God was the one who ordained government, and therefore we need to be in subjection to the governing authorities. How many of you paid taxes? How many wanted to? You know, so it's because we do that because it's a God-ordained thing. People who go off with their guns and whatever off to the middle of nowhere and think they can live on their own are really going against God. And going when they go against the government, you're really going against God. And your testimony can also be affected by that. When people see you thumbing your nose at government, what does that say? Well, it's that can be a problem because people are going to have a negative view of you. So that has to be, you have to be careful in those areas. And like Jesus said, you know, render those things to Caesar that are Caesar's and unto God those things that are God's. And so that same idea is still prevalent today, and it was since the flood when God basically said, man is going to take care of, if somebody kills somebody, well, man's going to have to take care of it. In the past, God took care of that. So, at that point, that's when government was basically established, and it's a God-ordained thing. And like the verse we read, it's God who made it possible for Pilate to be in that position, because he set up the whole idea of government. And so, as 1 Peter 2 says, I'm just going to go there. 1 Peter 2:14. 13. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorant, the ignorance of foolish men. And so, obeying government is something that is a God-given commandment for us to do. And so, Paul is making it clear that being in subject to each other and being subject to the government is something that, as believers, that we should focus on. Paul then gets into another group of people in chapter 13 as we go through here. And as we read here, let me just read Romans 13. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Which is kind of interesting. Paul bringing the law into effect, because Paul, what did he say? We're not under law, we're under grace. And now all of a sudden, Paul's turning to the law. Well, we have to be careful here as we take a look at it, because the law certainly is not bad, is it? It's, in fact, it's good and holy. How could the law be bad when it's given by God? So there's nothing in the law that's bad. It doesn't mean that we obey the law in order to please God. Many people use the law to please God. But it's something that there's nothing bad in the law. So when Paul starts naming off some of these moral things, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, those are things that are just as good for Israel to follow as it is for us, because God is giving His moral commands here as far as what we need to do in order to live a life that's proper. And part of that is, instead of giving all these commands of what to do and not to do, Paul basically boils it down, as Christ did, is that we love each other. And when you love someone, you're going to fulfill what is in the law. The law can be boiled down to two things: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so, and it's interesting, people twist that. You know, when it says love your neighbor as yourself, what do they say? You have to love yourself then, so you have to work at loving yourself. Does anyone have to really work at loving yourself? No. That's the answer, is no. You're all thinking, well, I'm working at loving myself. You don't have to do that because you already love yourself. Even people with low self-esteem, so-called, are people who are self-focused. They're focused on themselves because why? They love themselves. Even people who commit suicide, you think, oh, they must have really hated themselves. No, they love themselves too much. Their entire focus was themselves. That's where people get into trouble. They're doing everything for themselves to build themselves up. Paul is turning that around and saying, that's absolutely wrong. We don't focus in on ourselves and love ourselves so that we can love others. We are not even to take thought of ourselves in a sense. There are certainly things that we have to go to work, we have to deal with people and all, there's things that we need to do in our life. But the focus of a believer is not on self, it's on other people. Yeah, Mary.
I just love that the scripture says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as.
There's
the indictment right there.
It's the assumption is you already love yourself. And if you would love others as much as you love yourself, that then it's going to be much better for everybody. And Paul is basically saying that here. He's saying our focus, you know, there are things that we need to focus in on ourselves, but it's when your focus is entirely on you and fulfilling everything you want, and, you know, if you're not happy, then you have to work things out for your own good. And all the focus needs to be outside of yourself, because the more you focus on yourself, the more miserable you're going to be. And that's the problem, is that it's, how do you not focus on yourself when there's, you know, all the problems that are swirling around you? It's a very difficult thing to do. But Paul continually tells us to raise our focus, not only to others, but to Christ. His focus in all his trials and tribulation were above. He focused on Christ. He focused on the joy of suffering for Christ. What would we focus on? The misery of suffering and all the things we go through. That's human nature. We focus on all the negative and build it up. And at night, doesn't things always get worse? Because all you're thinking of is yourself. And it's a trap that we all get into.
I think this is still in the Holy Spirit thing. I mean, once again, people do try to do this, you know, with their flesh. You know, and it doesn't work. I mean,
no.
It's still not pleasing to God if you do it from that perspective.
It's not a thing of the flesh at all. And that's the trick. This is why the Christian life is very difficult. To live a life where we live as if the flesh is dead and the spirit is alive, and to be in that position, and putting off the old and putting on the new, it's much more difficult to be a believer than to be in the world. The world, the people in the world don't have the conflict. They don't have the tension between the spiritual and the natural. There's no pull. You have these issues. You're thinking, I'm a failure. I didn't do what pleased the Lord today and all those things, because you're a believer. You're going to be pulled in different directions because you've got, you know, that little angel, the good angel and the demon on your shoulder. In a sense, that's kind of what we go through. It's that pull in two different worlds. Paul is saying, kill that evil side, which is the nature. It's your old nature. It's your flesh, the desires of the flesh. Renew the mind, and now put on that new flesh. That's Ephesians 4. And so we need to be able to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And we are continually pulled to do the wrong thing. And so the Christian walk, the Christian life, is in a sense constant tension between these two entities. Ephesians 4:17, "So I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." Now we have a change. We see who we were, and now we're going to see what we should be and who we are in Christ. "If indeed," verse 21, "you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." That old self never changes. It's always being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, no matter how pretty you make it. Verse 23, "and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." We've talked about that renewing. It's continually being in the Word. It's that that renewing of the mind in spiritual manners. It's the Holy Spirit working in you as you bring in God's Word and as you have your prayer life. Those things work together. And, verse 24, "put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." And so, that whole thing here, that's the Christian walk in life. That's what we are to do. That's the struggle. And if you read, if you ever feel down that, you know, all these things are crushing in on you, read Romans 7, and you can at least commiserate with Paul. Paul was going through the same thing, the struggle of the flesh versus living in the Spirit. And Romans 7 is that tension between the two. And Paul... And I'm glad he put Romans 7 in there, because it gives you hope that, you know, you always think other people are better, that they're always up here and you're always struggling down here. But that's not the case. We're all struggling in different areas. We're all having the same problems walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit.
Many years ago, something that helped me get this concept was a statement. You are sanctified the same way that you are saved. Did you do anything for your salvation? No. Can you do anything for your sanctification? No. He does everything. Of course, you have to read the Word and you have to pray, but you can't make yourself better. He does everything.
Absolutely. It's a work of God in you.
Good. You'd probably be boasting about it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Pride comes in
the minute. Yeah. And there, it's gone.
You set up the conditions to make it right for God to work in you. And so you can decide if you're going to walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. But when you walk in the Spirit, it's not your work. It's the Spirit's work in you. And that's really an important idea that we need to understand. Mary?
My thought is, the righteousness that God gave us is something we have to believe and read about. That's part of our spiritual fight, is believing what this Word says over what our heads tell us and how we're fighting.
A lot of it is just understanding our position. Where are we positioned? And that's really what Ephesians really hits, is that we are in Him. If you count up the number of times, in Him, in Him, in Him. All these things, that this is absolutely our position. But then Paul says, you are in Him, now walk like you are in Him. And so it comes right down to knowing our position, knowing what's required of us, and allowing God to work a work in us.
And I don't think it's any accident that he said, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, before he said, and put on the new man.
That's the key right there in Ephesians 4. That being renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the renewing of the mind as you bring in God's Word. And that's really what is the Christian walk. Now,
I think a lot of people go just to verse 24.
Yeah. They do.
Put on the new man.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'll do that.
Right.
The flesh again.
Yeah. And that's where they think if they work harder at it, that they're going to be able to get to that point of holiness, of proper sanctification, where our work, where we're working harder and harder to make something happen, and that's not how it is. In a sense, instead of working harder, we need to give up. And by giving up, we're letting the flesh not be active in our life and allowing the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. So it's hard work being a believer. It's a constant tension between the two that is pulling us. Now, the other frustration is, don't you ever feel like you're not getting anywhere in your Christian walk in life? Have you ever been to that point where it's like, I'm not growing anywhere. I'm just kind of feel like I'm on a treadmill, but not going anywhere. But we actually, if you keep at it and keep understanding God's Word rightly divided and what God is expecting of us, how it can't help but work in us if we take in God's Word and study it. You cannot not change if you do that. And if you take a look, I've got lessons going back 30 years, and I read them and I go like, this is nothing. This is, you know, at the time I was stretching myself, and I read them now and it's like, wow, maybe I have grown, you know, and it's like, and it's kind of amazing. You don't feel like it. That's like, you know, when you go to school and you come home and you say, what did you learn today? And it's always, what did you learn? Nothing. But after the end of the year, after the end of high school, you look back and you see there's been growth. You just don't realize it on a day-to-day basis. And that's part of the frustration of the Christian walk, is in a sense you just don't feel, or you don't sense, or you can't measure exactly where you've been. It's hard to measure. But you can actually see a change if you reflect back where you've been and where you are. And that's the spiritual growth. That's the faith that's growing in you so that you understand what's required of you. And Paul is basically helping us to get to that point in the idea that we need to grow up. And we need to, and a mature person is going to now look at other people. They're going to see, well, what's best for other people. And they're going to reach out and try to help. Now, just doing those things. See, the outward action, when Paul's talking about outward actions here in 12 through 16, those outward actions, well, you can't just jump into these actions and say, all right, I'm going to do this now. I'm going to go out and love a person and do what's best for them, and then this will make me a better person. Well, that's, again, the outward man doing it. The things that Paul's talking about should come from the inside. It's the inside out. It's the Holy Spirit working in and through a person that's going to cause you to do those things. Paul says this about Christ. As the more he got to know Christ, the more he felt like he was pushed into a corner to serve him. And so Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me. In other words, it pushes him into one direction so that the only thing he can do is serve Christ. Because he understood Christ. It came from the inside. He was driven to serve Christ, not to obtain sainthood, as some churches would put it, but because his love of Christ, which came from his knowledge of Christ. The more we get to know Christ, the more we will understand who he is and what he requires and what he did for us, and then we should learn to love him and therefore want to serve him. And that service of him is going to come out in these things that Paul is talking about in chapters 12 through 16. So, in other words, yes, Paul is telling us how to act, but that call to action should come from the inner man as the Holy Spirit works a work in us.
How do you compromise or understand when Paul is telling you in 2 Corinthians that not to associate with, you know, unbelievers, and you're supposed to love that neighbor.
Well, I think he's not saying to pull away. The same thing was done by John. Don't be in the world. Don't be of the world. Not to be in the world, even though we're of the world. In other words, don't get involved in things of the world, but that doesn't mean that we completely pull back from an unbeliever. I think you have to be careful not to... If we have the message of reconciliation and we're bringing that message to the world, we have to interact with people of the world.
They'll back away from you.
Well, yeah, let them leave you. Scare them with the gospel. And you won't have to worry about them. But we do have to be careful. We have to be careful not to be a part of that system, I think, is... where we're supposed to be. And there's a warning about us when we get involved with people that it's easy for us to be pulled down. We might be intending to pull people up, and even with believers we can get involved with other people's sins that bring us downward. So we always have to be on the outlook in that, though, of that happening. Paul tells us, again, going back, he gives us all these things under the law. He tells us that we fulfill the law when we love one another. And so we don't have to follow the law. Now, you have to remember that when Paul says we're not under law, he's talking to believers, first of all. He's not saying the law has been thrown out. He's not saying the law is bad. But he's telling us that as believers, we're not under the condemnation of the law. That doesn't make the law any less good. But it does say that we are not under the condemnation of the law. Romans 8:1. We are therefore not under condemnation to them who love God. That condemnation, the law condemns people even now. If we go to 1 Timothy 1. And the law has to be used properly in this dispensation of grace. Verse 8, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and for immoral men, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. The law, Paul is trying to say that, and I believe we're looking at the law that God gave, that the law is not bad, it's actually good. Everything in the law is good because it's from God, but that doesn't mean we follow the law because we're not under the law, we're under grace. But the law still condemns people, and it points out that people are doing things that are against what God wants. So those who are committing adultery, you can go right to the law and say, well, God says don't commit adultery. You can go to Paul and say, look at Paul, even emphasizes that the law says don't commit adultery, it's bad. Therefore, when you commit adultery, you are going against the law, which means you're going against God. And so the law can be used in that sense, but are we condemned by the law? The law will not condemn us because we're not under law. So that's how Paul uses the law in that sense, that we, as believers, will never be condemned by the law, but the world will be.
It reminds me of earlier in Romans when Paul talks about how about the heathen who even keep the law without the law? So it's their conscience. People know thou shalt not kill, don't, you know, adultery, don't steal from your neighbor. It was a natural law that man... It was a real law. I'm not saying it wasn't. It was written down.
Right.
Do you understand?
Absolutely.
You know it whether you're saved or not. The law is a real good poke in the eye.
It is. And even if there's, you don't know about the written law, like you said, there's a law written on every man's heart. And so they are going to be held responsible for following that law that's written on their heart even. And that law that everybody knows murder is wrong. You don't murder someone. You go down to someone who's never seen a Bible, who's never, doesn't know anything about the Ten Commandments, and they will know it's wrong to murder. And so that is the law that all mankind has on their hearts. Now imagine if the ungodly didn't have that law, what the world might be like. There's constraint. God has constrained mankind by giving them a conscience. And so people generally want to do what's good, but they try to come to God by being good. That's the problem. And if God didn't build into them that goodness or that desire, that the law, the world would be probably very chaotic. You wouldn't want to live here at all. And so there is something that God gave to mankind so that they would know right from wrong. And some people, you know, we understand some people are born or turn out so that they don't understand what's right and wrong, and these are the ones who might kill without thinking anything of it. And so these are things that, you know, occasionally you run into a person that has no moral compass, whatever, however that happened, I don't know. But that is what it would be like if the whole world had no built-in conscience that God had given them. And so it's an important thing that God has given to mankind just for living, just for survival.
But even with that conscience, pre-flood, obviously it didn't work very well.
All men had turned against God at that point, and God judged the world at the flood. Yes, and even with that built-in conscience, but man has the opportunity to put that conscience aside, and so they can ignore that conscience and go their own way, and that's basically what they did. And so God was proving time and time again that man's evil desires are going to take over, and that's the result of where man is going. They're going to go farther and farther away from God. That's what happens during the millennial kingdom, or during the tribulation period. And actually, during the millennial kingdom, Satan is going to be locked up, but man is still going to do what?
Sin.
Turn against God. Yeah. The sinning is going to go to the extreme of even rejecting Christ when he comes back at the second coming. Satan gathers everybody up, and they don't want anything to do with what's going on. God's going to just send them off. But
I think today we give Satan too much credit. It's our Adamic nature that gets us in
trouble. We have to blame ourselves, don't we? It's not the devil made me do it. It's I desire to do it. And it's that inner man that is evil. And that's what's going to be proven during the millennial kingdom, is that mankind will reject Jesus Christ on the throne and will do what he wants to do. He doesn't like Christ being in control, and that's going to come out in the millennial kingdom. So Paul now telling us we need to love each other, and love is the fulfillment of the law. And so as that lack of condemnation that we have, we don't have to worry about any condemnation because we're not under the law, but unbelievers are still condemned by the law. And Galatians 2:16 talks about the law. Most people hold the law up as, again, something to follow. They think that by following, you know, we talked about following Jesus is going to get them to heaven, following the law is going to get them to heaven. But Galatians 2:16 says that, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. So it's not the works of the law. It says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified, because the law actually condemns. And just flip over to verse chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as the works of the law are under a curse. So those who are trying to obey the law, to find their way to God, they're just under a curse. They won't find salvation, they'll find a curse. And so that curse is the law really equals death. So there's nothing in the law that is going to bring you salvation, even though people try to use it for that. But we actually are fulfilling the law in Christ, which is why we don't follow the points of the law. That's not what we try to do. But we're actually at the point where we fulfill the law when the Holy Spirit is working in and through us, is the life that He gives us, the understanding of how to fulfill that, the renewing of the mind as we get into God's Word and all that, that works together so that we can live this life that is pleasing to the Lord. Let me go back to Romans 13 and verse 11. Paul says, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly, as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its life, to its lust." We have now the tension between the old nature and the new nature. Paul is saying, don't pay any attention to that old nature. Don't do anything that is going to give it, to nurture it and to build it up. Don't make any provision for it. Don't allow it to control you. This is where you were before you were saved. Now put that all aside. There's something else controlling you. That's the Holy Spirit. The old nature is dead in God's eyes. Now make sure you live as if it is dead. The reality is, and our position is, the old nature is dead. There's nothing that's going to make it come alive. But then you can work in the flesh and deal in the flesh in a fleshly manner. In God's eyes, He knows that He took care of that flesh, but now we have to act as if that flesh is dead, because we still have the two that are working between each other, the spirit and the flesh. We have the two forces that are pulling us. One is trying to get us to be evil, to cause the flesh to be fulfilled. The other one is to allow the Spirit to work in and through us, to allow God to work in and through us. And so Paul is saying now, basically, well, the time is short. We don't have a lot of time. What are you sleeping for? When he's talking about sleeping here, he's talking about a believer. He's not talking about death. Often, you know, sleep and death are metaphors for each other. But that idea here is that as a believer, how can you just be operating in the flesh? You're sleeping, you're slumbering when that happens. You're not working for the Lord, you're working for yourself. And he puts it in terms of that idea that the time is here, it's the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Get with it, get with the plan. Start living your life as if you're saved, because you are saved. And so you have to match up who you are in Christ with the actions you do on this earth. And that's the warning. Now that the time is short, don't waste your time in sin. Every time you sin and you're living your life for the flesh, you're wasting your time. You're wasting time that could be spent in the Lord. And so those things that you're doing in the flesh, you'll never get back. And so Paul is saying, quit slumbering. In other words, don't allow your spiritual side to take action. You're kind of putting the spiritual side to sleep when the physical, the fleshly side is awake and active. Those things will never come back. You've wasted that time. And so you need to walk properly so that you're not wasting your time, so that you're not acting as if you are asleep. And so that wake-up call, this is literally a wake-up call, a plan of action. And we have to, and Paul is putting this in the context of love. First Corinthians 13. I think we all know this chapter. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all the faith so as to remove mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. A true love only comes from the Lord. It's something that we can't work up ourselves. It comes with a mature Christian. The more mature you become, the more you're going to love other people. And so again, the key is not focusing on loving. The key is focusing on your relationship with God. And the key here is walking properly. And to do that, we need to renew the mind. And so it all goes back to our Christian walk in life, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? What's the first one that's mentioned? Love. And so out of the fruit of the Spirit, of walking in the Spirit, of allowing the Lord to work in and through us, we will see the fruit coming forming. And that the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things that are part of the... Those aren't things that we strive to do. Those are things that will be produced as we are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, this wake-up call here is to live your life in accordance with the Holy Spirit as He works in and through you. Don't satisfy the lusts of the flesh. Those things that we have in the flesh, we need to put aside. We need to renew the mind. And then we need to then put on the things of the Spirit. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5 shows us that we are making a decision. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 says, "So, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. To those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." The awake or sleep there is whether you're dead or alive. And therefore we encourage each other to build up one another just as you are doing. And so that idea here, well, we need to put on these things. And time and time again, Paul talks about the putting on, that we put on those things. And it's something that we are in control of by what we do. But it goes back again to, like Jenny was saying, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that's making that change. And that's what's so hard, because aren't we action-oriented? Don't we want to, well, what do I need to do in order to be in walking in the Spirit? And so you try to find these things, then I'm going to make a list of what I'm going to do to walk in the Spirit. Well, that's not how the Christian life works. It comes from the inside, which means it comes from the mind. The mind has to be redirected and retrained, because we're going from a natural mind, the mind that we grew up with, the mind that is always about fulfilling itself, to the spiritually minded person that has to be seeped in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that is taking and working and making that active in our life. And so that's the Christian life. Mary.
"As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him by faith."
The salvation is always separate from the walk. I mean, in a sense. So you can... You'll always be saved, but we're told we can walk in two different directions. Salvation isn't based on our walk, because we can walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. We have to be saved. You know, if we're saved, we need to walk in the Spirit. So we need to conform to God in that way. That walk is so absolutely important. And time again, you'll see Paul telling us how we need to walk, and he's telling us in Romans, he's giving us, it's a toolkit for a Christian walk. And so that's why we need to understand Romans. That's why it's the head of everything Paul wrote, even though it's not the first book he wrote. Because it's laying a foundation for Christian walk and life. That's why Paul says that in the beginning it establishes the believer. And he starts and finishes with that establishment, that the book of Romans establishes us firm into Christ, into our faith. It's something that makes us sure, unmovable, and makes us ready to take what's coming up in the next chapters.
What's coming up in eternity.
And for eternity. It's going to have ramifications in not only here and now, but in eternity.